This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, London. We've given some little consideration to that wonderful chapter in Romans, the 8th chapter. Starting off with no condemnation to those that are in Christ, the redeemed of God, that is, and ending with no separation. And no separation from that eternal love that is treasured up in Christ. Now, when we come to chapters 9 to 11, we've really started another section, because Paul is now going to deal with quite another aspect of truth, and an extremely important one. He's going to tell us why it was that the chosen people of Israel had failed so badly. We may not think that that's very important, but we're never going to understand this book of God, this Bible, unless we see the part that God intended this earthly people should play in his plan for the earth. Now, we can say without contradiction that from Genesis, the 12th chapter, right through the Old Testament, right through the Gospels, the earthly ministry of Christ, right down to the end of the Acts, it is the Jew, the people of Israel, that take the first and the most prominent place. They've got more than three quarters of the Bible. Now why is that? They must then have a very important place in God's plan. And unless we understand that, we're going to be at sixes and sevens, we're going to be at a loss to grip what God has been doing at the present time, what he was doing in the past, and what he yet will do in the future. We have tried to deal with this in other studies, so I'm not going to spend a long time on this, but just to remind you, who have followed some of these studies in the past, that the germ of it all is found in an unconditional promise God made in Genesis 12 to a pagan idolater, Abram. He spoke to him, he revealed something to him, he gave him most marvelous promises without any ifs or buts. You can read seven I wills in that promise in Genesis 12. I will, I will, I will, God says. The only thing Abram had to do was to leave his birthplace and to go to a land that God would show him afterwards. We know that he did that, but his obedience was partial, because he was only human. He was not a perfect human being, of course. He didn't respond fully to begin with. For instance, God said to him, leave all your relatives behind. But he didn't. He took his father with him. And you will find that there is no progress for Abraham until that father has died and passed off the scene. Abraham is still on the wrong side of the Jordan, on the wrong side of the promised land, as long as Terah, his father, is alive. When he goes right over and fully obeys, then comes the full revelation and blessing. There is a principle here, you know, which is true for all time. If we want all that God has for us, obedience is most certainly essential. And I'm speaking now to the children of God. God doesn't reveal his best and his fullest to his children who just are partially obeying, are following at a distance, who are cold in heart and life, who are not being faithful to what he's shown them. It wouldn't be moral, it wouldn't be right, it wouldn't be wise to do that. And we're dealing with an all-wise God. If you and I want the fullness of God's truth, well then let us be obedient to all the light he's given us. That's the guarantee to get more light. But we shan't get it, of course, unless we're prepared to go all the way. Now, at the time Romans was written, this nation had sunk into unbelief. The Lord had come to them in the flesh. He was a Jew. His own ministry made it quite clear that it was to the Jew primarily that he came. In fact, when he called the 12 and equipped them, he told them not to go to a single Gentile. into any cities of the Samaritans, don't go, he said, but go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So that was narrowing the ministry down, wasn't it? Go to this one people, don't go outside. He himself said, I'm only sent to this people, he told a Gentile woman, in desperate need. I'm not sent to you, he said. So, this shows the importance, you see, that this nation has in the plan of God if Christ is going to circumscribe himself in that way. Now, after the crucifixion, because it was this nation that sent him to the cross, this nation that said, we will not have this man to reign over us, and rather choose a murderer, Barabbas. When the Roman power, Pilate, would have released him, the pagan power would have let him go. Not the chosen people. Not this man, they said, Barabbas. And so, wicked hands, as Peter told them afterwards, crucified him. They were murderers. And yet the mercy of God is such that even then, he was prepared to forgive and to blot out. If they'd turn, if they'd repent, he'd be willing to even blot out that and forget it. Cover it by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he waits something like 35 years, which covers the Acts period, to see whether they would do that, and they didn't. Now, at the end of the Acts, Paul is writing this letter, and he's going to tell us why it was, after all this long preparation of centuries, and the trouble and the pains that God took to educate this people, to prepare them to play the role that he wanted them to, for world blessing, because we've said so many times, although God had chosen them, and they were the fewest of all people, the Bible tells us. He didn't pick them because they were the most numerous. They were the smallest. And if God had intended only to bless them, well, his purpose would have been a small one. But not so. They were to fulfill this role of being the divine channel. To take the blessing to a whole world without reserve. And they failed. So he's going to tell us in chapters 9, 10 and 11 the cause of their stumbling. He's also going to tell us something very important, that although they've stumbled so badly and failed so badly, that is not going to be the end, so far as God is concerned, and so far as they are concerned. Now, there are some Christian teachers who teach that the Jew is finished. We've seen that before. But when we note carefully what God says in his word, we shall find that his long-suffering and his plan are such that there is yet a future for this sinful people, this sinful and failing people. So, opening chapter 9, Paul gives us his tremendous concern for his own nation. He calls them my kinsmen, verse 3, according to the flesh. We can't make those any other than literal Jews, literal people of Israel. Some people are addicted to this principle of spiritualizing. We cannot do that here if we want to be faithful to what Paul has written. And then he enumerates their tremendous privileges. How, as I pointed out, they were unique in the blessings that God gave them, and no one else had them. To whom pertains the sonship? As we've seen, that's a special word, the position not merely just being in God's family, but being the chief one in God's family, the firstborn. The firstborn that has the birthright and the inheritance. The adoption, the sonship, the glory, the covenants, yes, every single one given to this nation, with the exception of the earlier one made with Noah, which was of course before Abraham came on the scene, before they existed. Apart from that, all given to Israel. And the giving of the law, this was God's light and God's blessing and God's commandment, the wonderful Torah. The guidance that God gave, who did he give it to? The whole world, certainly not. The people of Israel. And the service of God, who was the nation that was called to serve him? Only this people. There were no other Gentile nations fit. They were walking in the grossest darkness. How could they serve the Lord? The service of God. And the promises, all those divine promises which are so rich. This people had them. And the fathers, oh yes, the covenants and the promises that God made with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And this is the climax. And as concerning the flesh, as concerning his humanity, Messiah came. Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. He leaves the greatest thing for the last. And so Paul is concurring with what the Lord himself has said. I'm only sent for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Let me just read you one verse from the Old Testament where God deals with the privileges of Israel. There are many. You could turn to the book of Deuteronomy. You could turn to many other places where God, as it were, piles up the blessings that were peculiarly the people of Israel. But I'm quoting now from Psalm 147 and the last two verses. He, that is God, showeth his word unto Jacob. Now Jacob, of course, is the father of the 12 tribes, that's the people of Israel. His statutes, his truth, his statutes, and his judgments unto Israel. He has not dealt so with any nation. This man says, they're unique. There isn't a single nation that's had such a privilege, such wonderful dealing with on the part of God. He hath not dealt so with any nation. And as for his judgments, they, the nations, haven't known them. Because they were not walking in the light of his revealed truth. They were walking in darkness. No wonder he ends with the words, Hallelujah. Praise ye the Lord. Well, there it is. Now, any conception then we want of God's plan cannot ignore the tremendous part that Israel should play. And yet will play, as we shall see, we hope, later on. Now he's going on in chapter 9 to make an important statement. He's going to tell us God's plan for this people does not embody every single person that physically descended from Abraham. Because after all said and done, Abraham had more than one wife, and he had a number of children, from whom there were numerous descendants, and of course it could be argued that they were all descended from Abraham, and therefore they came into this promise. Not so, says Paul. Oh no. When God made up this plan back in past eternity, he had in his mind a certain number which he called a seed, a posterity. And God had said in Genesis 12, you remember, he was going to make of him a great nation. And through this great nation, all families of the earth would be blessed. Be worldwide blessing through this great nation. But the great nation would not be necessarily everyone that physically descended from him. For it says in verse 6, the end of the verse, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. You see, he had lots of children by Keturah. They're not the children of the promise, they're outside. God didn't have those in mind at all. He had one person in mind. One son of Abraham, the miracle child, the child that was born through resurrection power. When these two were too old to have a child. You know the story so well, and it's all been brought before us so wonderfully in chapter 4 of Romans. Both Abraham and Sarah physically as good as dead. It's Isaac is the promised child, and it's the seed through Isaac that God has got in mind. They are the real Israel. Verse 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac, there it is, shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, merely the physical descendants, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise which ran through Isaac, they are reckoned, counted. Here's the word of chapter 4, impute, reckon, count. They are counted, that is by God, for the seed. So only those who come through Isaac will be the true Israel that God is going to deal with and make the channel for world blessing. Note the plan behind it, which had no regard to the personal or moral qualities of these people. Because if that was true, in the final issue, I think you'd have to say, well, God wouldn't have used anybody. Supposing he was looking for somebody 100% so that he could use to be this channel for worldwide blessing. Well, he never would have found anybody, friends, would he? And he tells us that, you see, verse 10. For the children not being yet born, that's of Rebecca, neither having done any good or evil, in order that the plan of God, according to choice, election, might stand. The word is remain, might abide. You see? This is this permanent word, might not be set aside, in other words. Not of works, but of him that called it. It's a great thing to get this clue of a mighty God working out a mighty plan. And this is part of the mighty plan. You see, we can start thinking of all sorts of wonderful things in our heads, but if it doesn't square with the plan revealed in the Bible, it's just a waste of time. And it's completely misleading. Let's go to the Bible all the way through and see this wonderful plan, this thread that runs right through the Old Testament and these early epistles. So, God is working out a plan. He's not looking at the moral qualities. He determined that he would use a seed coming through Isaac, quite irrespective of whether they were good, bad, or indifferent. Now, that sounds terrible, doesn't it? We could say then, well, is God righteous in doing this? Was that fair on the part of God? I'm sure that thought will come up into your mind. And Paul anticipates it. He said in verse 14, what shall we say? Is there unrighteousness with God? Was he fair in doing this? Well, this is a tremendous question. I don't know how we can properly answer it. Because, you see, we're not dealing with an imperfect person. We're dealing with somebody that's absolutely perfect, absolutely holy, absolutely right. So if he chooses to do something, it really can't be questioned, because it must be absolutely right. You can't argue with it. It's only if you or I, fallible creatures, make plans that people can say, ah, but you're planning something that isn't fair. You're prejudiced. You're biased. And that might be true, of course. But not so with God. He says, God forbid. That just cannot be. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I'll have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. Sometimes, you see, God, as it were, withdraws within himself. And he doesn't give a full reason for his actions. Now, I ask you, and I ask myself, why should he? Is he compelled? Must he tell me the reason of everything he does? Certainly not. In his graciousness, he's told me a lot. In this book, most certainly. But some things he hasn't told me. He retreats upon his own sovereignty. He retreats upon his own righteousness. And says, I'm not going to tell you any further. That's not because what he's doing is wrong. Possibly it is because we're not big enough to appreciate fully what he's doing. I know one day when we stand before him in resurrection likeness, when the partial state of comprehension has gone, and the full state of comprehension has come, when I shall know fully, even as I am known, and you will too if you're his redeemed people, then you'll understand. I believe God is going to justify everything he's done in that day. We should look at it all, we should say it was absolutely right. Every little detail, there's not a flaw in it. We'll never be able to turn around and say, well, favoritism. He's chosen a few and left out others. I know that's the way some people argue now. And I know too, of course, that some people's doctrine, the way they framed it, leads to that. Well, that's the fault of the doctrine, of course, or the way it's been framed. And not the fault of the truth as far as it has been revealed. He's going to even touch this question, a very hard and difficult question of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. We've tried to put it this way in the past. Complete determinism there is not in the Bible. That is to say, God does not from eternity force every single human being to speak, to say, to do everything they ever speak or do in their lifetime. For if that's true, then, friends, you and I are just machines. We're simply carrying out what he's making us do. I can't accept that for one minute. That just makes a nonsense of the whole plan of God. Yet, on the other hand, he's got this great redeeming plan, and it must come to fruition. It cannot be finally defeated. Well, how is he going to carry it out without forcing people? That's the problem, isn't it? That is the problem, which we cannot yet fully grip. As far as I can see in my limited way, it is this, that when that purpose is being jeopardized by any human being or by Satan behind the scenes, then God does step in and compel, if you like, or force. Because if he didn't do it, the whole plan would be ruined. On the other hand, many times he doesn't, when he sees it isn't necessary, and God is that long-suffering God. He's willing to wait, as we've seen so many times. He waits and waits and waits and postpones his plan and holds it back. Marvelous thought, isn't it, to think he's willing to do that. You see what he's doing with his people. The centuries that he took preparing them, they failed, and he's still waiting. Nearly 2,000 years have passed, and they're still unusable. And yet this section, this very section we're looking at, ends up by saying that the deliverer is coming out of Zion, he's coming back to this people, he's going to turn away from Jacob all their sin. That's the people of Israel. This same people. Jacob. No, that's not a title for the church. And so all Israel shall be saved, says Romans 11. All this true seed that we've seen in Isaac. Remember, we've got to interpret the all Israel of chapter 11 with the Israel of chapter 9. It's all part of the same section. Not every single physical Jew. But all that God counted, reckoned for the seed through Isaac, they're all going to be saved. And at long last, that's going to be true. Now, of course, if they were just machines, God could have done it straight away in one fell swoop. That would have been it. But he isn't working like that. The only time he seems to work like that is, I say, when the plan is brought into absolute jeopardy. And there were times in the Old Testament when that was true. We have thought about Balaam. There's a good example of it. Of God stepping in and forcing that man to do something that he didn't want to do. God doesn't normally do that. What did he want to do? He wanted to curse the people of Israel. Balak had greased his palm, made it worth his while. And he wanted to curse his people. Well, if his people had come under a curse, they would have failed to be the channel. God's plan would have been ruined. Is God going to stand back and allow that to happen? No, it's in jeopardy. He steps in and he makes that man every time bless when he wants to curse. Now that is very exceptional, but that's an example of what I mean when I say that God does step in exceptional circumstances so that this plan shall not be finally jeopardized. But normally, he is the God of patience. He is the God who waits and waits and waits. Verse 22, what, says the apostle, if God willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endure with much long suffering. Here it is. Not just mere suffering. Long suffering, but much of it. Tremendous long suffering. The vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had before prepared unto glory. Not only of the Jews, but he now is going further because God's plan finally was to take in all families of the earth, Gentiles. You'll note in this letter how he has to keep backing up from the Old Testament scripture the fact that the Gentile is going to be blessed. You see, so much was the Jew in the foreground that he'd forgotten that God ever had a plan for the Gentile at all. He not only thought he was the first, he thought he was the last as well. And there he made the greatest mistake, of course. And so Paul says, is he not only the God of the Jews? Isn't he the God of the Gentiles? Well, now today we'd have to reverse it. Because for so long had the Jew been off the scene, so long has God been dealing with the Gentiles, we should have to say, is he not the God of the Jews? As well as the God of the Gentiles? We've got the thing turned round the other way. Well, he is still the God of the Jews. And Romans 11 again tells us that although they're enemies, as regarding the gospel, he's going to tell us in chapter 10 why they failed. We'll see that in our next talk. They're still beloved of God for the Father's sake. Enemies on the one hand, beloved on the other. Two sides. Not contradictory, no. These are two facets of the same great and wonderful plan. Now, the basis of this plan is the redeeming love of God at Calvary. And that's the basis for all God's children. It's the basis of his love flowing out to you and to me. We must never make the mistake of keeping this to the people of Israel, or to think that they're any better, or they've got a better salvation. Nor must we turn it round the other way and say that the church has got a better salvation than Israel. No, there's no differences. This same Saviour is the one who's died for Jew and Gentile. And all of God's great redeemed family. He's got a heavenly family, that's where the church comes in. And he's got this earthly family, the true Israel. All of them will only take their place because he loved them so much that he died for them and dealt with their sins and has put them away forever. And now has risen again and ever lives for them. Can I ask whether you're rejoicing in that fact for yourself?